This prayer that Jesus has given us is absolutely phenomenal. It is absolutely phenomenal. It has become the backbone of my prayer life. At first glance, it seems to be so brief, but the more you study it, the more you pray through it, and the more you let the Holy Spirit open it up to you, the more lively it becomes, and the richer it becomes, and the deeper and broader it becomes. It is a never-ending, bottomless well of great truth and encouragement for us in prayer. Let's read over it, get the whole thing in our minds, and we'll be studying verse 12. In Matthew 6:9, as the disciples came to Jesus wanting to know how to pray, he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And he gives them this marvelous outline. He says, "Begin by praying our Father in heaven." And so as you come to prayer, there should be a time where you stop. You don't rush into prayer and just start rattling off your needs to God. There should be a time where we reverently approach God, come in with reverence and with a quieting of our hearts, and begin to just approach God as our loving Father. Because of the issues that are dealt with in this prayer, especially toward the end, the issues of sin, it's vital that we come in approaching God, reminding ourselves, first of all, that He is our Father. He is the Almighty God in heaven, but at the same time, He is our gracious, loving Father. So if we're going to be honest, by the time we get to the issues of sin that we're going to talk about today, then it will help us tremendously to see Him as our Father as we enter into prayer, because when it comes time to pray about our sins and the dark things of our life, we will be able to realize that He'll receive us with open, loving arms and help us in these areas. So we come addressing God as our Father in heaven. Jesus said then we are to pray, "Hallowed be your name," which is then to lead us into a time of worship. We quiet our hearts, we see Him as God, we sit before Him, we begin to talk to Him with the Father and child relationship, and then we begin to worship Him. "Hallowed be your name." There should be a time when you come to God in prayer where you just sit in the beginning and worship Him and thank Him for all that He has done in your life. And there's so much we have said on that. I refer you back to that message. And then we're to pray, "Your kingdom come." And there's so much involved here. In my own life, I pray, "Lord, may Your kingdom come to my life today in a fresh way, an exciting way. May it come to my children, my church, my relatives, the missionaries." I mean, you can spend a lot of time praying about the coming of God's kingdom today to all of the people you know and love and those that don't even know Christ yet. It becomes a missionary thing if you take it all the way out. "Your will be done." We pray about the decisions we need to make in life, and we need to do that regularly. "Give us this day," we pray for our provision, and we have had two studies on that. One as we went through monthly, then I carried it over to a Sunday morning to go for a second pass at it, and we've said much about that. That brings us to verse 12. And here we come to the whole issue of forgiveness, asking God to forgive us, really, for our sin. Here we read, Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, I want to point out to you, for your understanding, that this matter of sin and forgiveness is of such enormous importance that Jesus deals with it here and in such a way that He gives it the greatest amount of coverage of anything in the prayer. Did you notice that? You have verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Then again in verse 13, He comes back to the issue and He says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Again, more teaching on prayer. And then, if you look at verse 14, down beyond that, in 15, He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So here is a great amount of teaching, really the greatest amount in the prayer, is given to the issue of sin and forgiveness. Why is that? Well, I think it's because if you look at man and his condition, forgiveness is man's deepest need. Think about it. Forgiveness is man's deepest need. And the wonderful good news of the text, where Jesus comes and encourages us to come and pray about our sin and to be forgiven, the good news of it is that God has done the most essential thing that needed to be done for man or provided for man. He has given forgiveness. It is the most essential thing I need in my life. For this reason, if my sin is not dealt with, I will end up separated from God forever in a place that the Bible calls hell. And as a result of being hell-bound and separated from God now, I will be robbed in this life of all the goodness that it has to give to me if I have not had my sins forgiven. So the most essential thing for me as a human being is that my sin be forgiven. Otherwise, I will be shut out from the presence of God forever. And I will not be able to truly enjoy this life, my life here. Much we could say about that. But not only is it the most essential thing to bring forgiveness, it is also the most blessed. And I like this because it is forgiveness that swings open the door for me to come into fellowship with God, to know Him in a personal way, and that keeps the door open. So that through the forgiveness I have in Jesus Christ, I come into a relationship with God that begins now in this life, and it goes on forever. And then the forgiveness that God has provided is not only the most essential thing and not only the most blessed thing, but it is the most costly thing, because it cost God the life of His only Son. So when we come and we read, "Forgive us our debts," we must realize this is the most essential thing. This is the most blessed thing because it opens the door for fellowship with God and myself. And this is the most precious thing because it costs God the life of His only Son to bring it to me. So you could say that forgiveness of sin is the greatest need of the human heart, because basically, if your sin is not dealt with, it promises to damn you forever and at the same time rob you of all the fullness you can enjoy in this life as a human being who has fellowship with God. There is no question, if you think about it, there is no question that the major problem with man is his sin, and his major need is forgiveness. John R.W. Stott, in his little book, Confess Your Sins, quotes the head of a large British hospital, and he says, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could simply be assured of forgiveness." You see, when your sins are not forgiven, when you don't know that you have forgiveness in God, your life never can become what God has intended it to be. You walk around like a prisoner. You walk around with the pain of your guilt and the frustration of the hopelessness that it breeds. And thus, forgiveness is the greatest need of man and the human heart. Well, as we look at this verse, verse 12, I want to suggest to you three things, basically, from the text. First of all, there is the problem of sin that must be understood. Secondly, there is here in the text the provision for sin that God has made. And then third, there is the whole matter of praying these things and receiving the purification that comes from God for you. Let's talk about the problem of sin. It is a problem for one reason, because we need to see it in a right view. If you are to have the forgiveness that God wants to bring you, first of all, you have to have a right view of sin. I say that because so many people have a wrong view of sin. Let me take it further and suggest this to you. Many people would readily agree that someone who is a burglar or a drunkard or a murderer, somebody like that, someone involved with a drive-by shooting, or somebody on the other extreme that just has a non-stop, vulgar sewer mouth, you might call it, a foul mouth, a dirty mouth, someone who doesn't know any other words and vocabulary other than four-letter words. I think there are many people that look at individuals like that and say, "Well, that is a sinner." But you see, I am not guilty of murder. I've never stolen anything from anybody. I don't lie, and I don't have a foul mouth. Therefore, I'm not really much of a sinner, and this petition is not really then that important to me. Believe it or not, there are so many people that think like that. And it's easy to think like that today in this society if you're not somebody like what I just mentioned, because so many people are. All the more reason to be self-righteous, right? Well, what we have to see is that everybody sins, and everybody has a need for forgiveness. The Bible says all have sinned. And so you have to see that you are a sinner, and that this is one of the most important petitions in the entire prayer for you. Whether you have ever been threatened with prison, whether you have ever been threatened with negative notoriety in the newspaper or on the 7 o'clock news or whatever, you are a sinner. You need forgiveness. You need to have a right view of sin, and so do I, if I'm to come and pray this petition in the way Jesus intended. Now, if I need a right view of sin, that only illustrates the fact that I need a New Testament view of sin. Because the only place you're going to get a right view of sin in the whole world is in the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament, but the New Testament especially. Now, to have a New Testament view of sin and to impart it to you, I want to take you through a few minutes of a word study together. Because to gain a New Testament view of sin, all you need to realize is that the New Testament, when it addresses the issue of sin, basically, and I mean basically, uses five different terms in the original Greek language over and over and over again. Now, once you understand what these terms are and what they mean, you'll have a full-blown New Testament understanding of sin. And when you come to pray, "Lord, forgive me of my sin," you will come with a much deeper understanding of how great your need is, and furthermore, a much deeper appreciation for the forgiveness that God is so willing to grant to you. So I want to do that now. I want to take you through a word study in the New Testament of the main five words that are used over and over to address this issue of sin. The first one is the Greek word hamartia, probably the most well-known Greek term for sin in the body of Christ. It's actually the most common word in the New Testament used to address sin. It has to do with missing the mark. Many of you are probably familiar with the fact this is an archer's term. And in the old days, when they were writing the Bible and all, and they used the bow and the arrow, the archers would shoot at the target, and if the arrow missed the target, they would shout out, "Hamartia," which means you missed the mark, try it again. Well, in the Bible, this term is used over and over, and it is carried over into Scripture to speak of missing the mark. In what sense? Missing the mark in the sense of God's holiness. So when you encounter this word in the Bible, which you do again and again and again, usually just translated sin, it speaks of the utter incapacity or inability of man to rise to the standard of holiness that God requires from man. You see, God requires a standard of holiness from man. If man does not deliver on that requirement, then man will have to pay for it. So Jesus, if you want to see how Jesus put the standard of God's holiness in the Bible that we are to attain to, in Matthew 5:48, I'll just read it to you. Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now the standard does not get any higher than that. And yet, the Bible says it is a sin to not reach that standard. That puts us in a pretty dreadful condition, doesn't it? Pretty frightful condition. But you have to remember, before you go accusing God, that God did not create man with the inability to meet the standard. God created man, put him in the garden, absolutely, perfectly, utterly holy, created in his image. It was man that rebelled against God and plunged himself into sin that created this inability to meet the mark which God had created him to be able to meet. And so when we see this word, hamartia, behind the word sin in the Bible, it speaks of man's inability. And that is why you read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is how it happened. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." And that is not just physical death, but spiritual death. Now that spiritual death then brings to every single man, which is what the Bible says here, an inability to rise to the standard of the holiness of God. So the word hamartia, it speaks of man's inability in his sinfulness to rise to the standard that God requires. And thus he lives in that sinful condition. The next word that you find, and this is not in order because they're all around the Bible, but the next word is parabasis. This speaks of, and we are all familiar with this, it speaks of the compulsion inside of us to sin. Parabasis. You find it throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's translated trespass. Sometimes it's translated transgression. It literally means to step across a line, to step across a line. And I think that you know by now, especially if you've been with us any length of time, that the Word of God draws lines. The Word of God draws lines. And that is one thing that has not been emphasized enough in these days in the church. The Word of God draws lines. And it even has a word in the Greek to describe sin that deals with that very thing. And it is this term, parabasis. It has to do with crossing over the line. What is the line? It is the line of right and wrong. God draws the line of right and wrong on so many issues in the Bible. And we have then, unfortunately, this compulsion within us to step over the line. We just have it there. It's in us. Now, one of the things, this brings up an issue that we need to talk about. One of the things I believe that is the hardest trial to go through and deal with in the Christian life is this very thing. This compulsion to step over the line. To even know where the line is and look at the line, look on the other side of it, and have this mischievous compulsion to go ahead and just step over it. Even though you know that it's wrong and that God forbids it and that it's bad for you. I think that's one of the hardest trials in the Christian life. You see, because you become born again, and the Bible says you become a new creature. So something happens deep within you that completely changes you and makes you brand new, something totally different than you used to be. The problem is now this brand new creature is still housed in this flesh, still housed in this humanness in which God has chosen to leave the sinfulness, the sin nature. So if you get the picture, here you are, a brand new creature that God has created. The old you has dropped out of the picture. The old you was inseparably fused to the sin nature within you. The sin within you, Paul calls it. That's the biblical term. When you become born again, the old you suddenly is separated and drops out. The sin remains exactly where it was, exactly how it is. It goes on like that until you die. In its place, in the place of the old you, the old I, the old man, whatever you want to call it, as the Bible does, comes a brand new creature. That's what the Bible calls it. And the brand new creature dwells there side by side with the old sin nature. You're still a brand new creature, and the brand new creature is not inseparably fused to the old sin nature as the old you was. That has been severed. The difference is, before you were helpless to stop sinning. The difference is now, as you have the life of God within you, though you dwell side by side with that old sin within you, you have the freedom to stop sinning. Whereas before you were helpless to stop sinning, you have the freedom now of choice and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it. But nevertheless, in the face of all of that, that is one of the greatest trials we go through in life. Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I hate this struggle." And then he stopped and he sat back and he thought, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. The day is coming when I will be permanently delivered and the body will be changed to be as holy as that new creature that is embedded deep within." John Kerr has well put it, this whole struggle. Listen to these words that he wrote. He says, "This is one of the sorest trials of a renewed life, that it is built over dark dungeons, where dead things may be buried but not forgotten, and where through the open grating rank vapors still ascend." What a graphic picture. That's how it is. And it is one of the strongest trials in our life to deal with. That is why we must come to God in prayer, you see, to let God help us. Because we have a compulsion to step over the line. There you are. You've been walking with God, seeking the Lord, and all of a sudden you hit a stressful situation and you open your mouth and out it comes. And you stand back and you go, "Oh my, I've gone over the line. God says to be kind and I have been unkind." There you are in a situation in business. The Bible says, "He don't let him steal no more." And suddenly no one will know and you're tempted to be dishonest. And in a moment of time, there you go and you're dishonest and you've done it. You've stepped over the line. We all know what it's like to step over the line and to do it deliberately. It is a compulsion within us. And we even learned that whole thing very early in life. A little girl was very mean to her younger brother, and she treated him so badly that he went crying to his mother. When the mother learned what had happened, she said to the little girl, "Mary, why have you let Satan put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and to kick his shins?" The little girl thought it over for a moment, and then she answered, "Well, mother, maybe Satan did put it into my heart to pull brother's hair. But you know, kicking his shins, that was my own idea." You see, that compulsion is within us. And we don't want to get caught in the trap of blaming everything on the devil. I mean, even a little girl can understand. Yes, some of these evil things come from the devil, but a lot of it just comes from within us. We have that compulsion. And thus, the Bible labels that kind of a thing with the Greek term parabasis. It speaks of a compulsion to sin. Hamartia speaks of an inability to hit the mark of holiness. Let me take you to a third word. And that is the word paroptima, used also to describe sin, which speaks of slipping and falling. Slipping and falling. It means literally a slipping across. I don't know if any of you have ever lived back east. There was one winter I lived in Minneapolis, and I worked graveyard shift in the Minneapolis airport. So each night during the middle of winter in Minneapolis, where it snows and the snow doesn't melt, I've also lived in Michigan, where it snows and the snow melts. But in Minneapolis, Minnesota, it snows and it stays and it snows and it stays and it snows and it stays. So many nights, 30 below, 20 below. I remember one night with a wind chill factor of 66 below. I was living in the basement at the time, and there really wasn't any heating down in the basement, so I had one of these little Kmart face heaters, you know, right next to me where I slept. The pipes burst. It was so cold. Well, many nights driving to work on the roads in Minneapolis, we would be going along and we would hit sections where they hadn't plowed them real well, and suddenly it'd be solid ice and the van would just be slipping all over the place. The point is, there were some parts in the roads more slippery than others, and you had to be extra careful in those places. So it is in the Christian life. There is a kind of sin where you slip and you fall. It happens suddenly. You're going along, and in that moment, when you are off your guard, all of a sudden you have slipped on the ice and you fall. You didn't sit around for months planning it. You came to the slippery part in the road, and the next thing you know, you're sliding along on your back. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he," what? "Fall." Because there is a kind of sin where you slip and fall. And the Bible calls that paroptima in the original language. It uses that term. Now, it's worth pointing out that the mark of a true child of God is how you react and how you feel after you slip and fall. See, a real child of God will fall into the category that our blessed brother John Blanchard describes. He says this: the lost leap into sin and love it. He said the saved lapse into sin and loathe it. That is so good. The lost leap into sin and love it. The saved lapse into sin and they loathe it. You slip and you fall and you slide, but you just can't stand the fact that you did. And so you get back up and you come to God in prayer. That is what praying about the Lord forgiving our debt is all about. So there is hamartia, speaks of our inability. There is parabasis, it speaks of the compulsion to sin. There is paroptima, it speaks of slipping and falling. Then there is another word that the Bible uses, and that is the Greek term anomia. And this speaks of open rebellion to God. It's the idea of becoming so deep in sin that, quite frankly, you just don't care what God thinks about it. Open rebellion to God. It literally means lawlessness. Think about it. The first of all human instincts is to do just exactly what you want to do in life, right? How many of you have children? How many of you have seen that surface very quickly with children in life? I'm amazed that one of the first words kids learn to say as they begin to talk, the first one I think is dada. Of course we know that. Why? That would be the... I'm amazed that one of the first words kids learn is no. And man, they love it. And you come up and you tell them anything, doesn't even matter. No. Then they run away on their tiptoes, you know? Can barely even run or walk, but they can sure say no. And they like to grab toys from, you know, their little peers and run with them and shout no and everything else. And it's so deep inside of us, one of the first of all human instincts is just to do what we like. And if you grow up and you live that way, the end result is open rebellion to God. And that is anomia. It reminds me of what Kipling wrote in his writing Mandalay, where he describes the old soldier who said this: "Ship me somewhere east of Suez, where the best is like the worst, where there aren't no Ten Commandments, and a man can raise a thirst." You get what he was saying? I'd like to go somewhere in life where I can live in open rebellion to God with nobody sticking a Bible in my face and telling me that there's right and wrong, where I can go get as drunk as I want to, where the good are the same as the bad people and the bad people are the same as the good people. Everybody lives in sin and open rebellion. That's the idea. Living any way you want to. And so many people live that way today that it becomes a temptation for us as Christians to try to live that way too, or to allow ourselves to backslide into that. And the more we look at our world, the more we see people like that. Open rebellion to God, complete lawlessness. Do you know in so many of these drive-by shootings, you can talk to the police officers in our midst here. They talk to the kids that have killed people. And after the murder is over, and maybe they've killed many people, they sit down and they talk to these kids today, and they say, "Are you guilty? Do you feel guilty about it? Do you feel bad? Does it bother you?" And they have like a glazed look in their eye, and they say, "No. Doesn't bother me at all. I'm glad I did it. I'll do it again if I get a chance." And they mean it. It's so frightening. We have a generation growing up today that is completely given over to anomia, open rebellion to God, to right and wrong. They don't care. They don't even have any remorse when they commit one of the worst of sins, which would be murder. And certainly, we could go on citing other sins. So, these are four of the terms. Let me take you to the last one that's mainly used in the Bible, and that is the Greek term ophelema, and it is translated debt. And that is a word we find in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, "and forgive us our debts." It's the Greek term ophelema. And it speaks of the fact that, and the Jews were real heavy on this, that when you sin, you owe God a debt for that sin. In other words, when you sin, you owe God something for it. You owe Him the consequence for that sin. Now, the far end of all of this, of course, is in Romans 6:23 when it says the wages of sin is death. So if you sin before God, the payment becomes your spiritual death forever in separation from God. So that's the idea of the debt here. That you cannot just sin without a consequence. If you sin, then you owe God for that sin. And He demands a payment from you. And the payment, if you don't know Jesus Christ, is eternal death apart from God. And even at the end of eternity, you wouldn't have even begun to pay for the very first sin. That's how great of an offense even one sin is in the eyes of God. One sin defiled the entire universe. Don't ever forget it. One sin brought a curse on the universe. So God sees sin as very heavy. It demands payment. The payment is death. And even in the Christian life, when you sin, there is a consequence for it. And so that is what this term describes here. And so He tells us here, Jesus says that we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts. Bring us to the place, Lord, where You forgive us and we don't have to pay the consequence, where we instead have Your mercy." And how great that is. So we need a right view of sin. We need to see that we're sinners to pray this. And we need a New Testament view of sin so that we understand how desperately we need to pray this, because you and I, as we went through these five terms, could relate to every single one of them. Even today. And many of you have walked with the Lord for years. How much we need to pray what Jesus has told us here. And so the problem of sin, I think we understand it clearly now. Then there is, of course, bound up within this verse, the provision that the Lord has for us for sin. And that is, He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants us to come because He wants to bring forgiveness to us. Now, to define forgiveness, we could say it is this. It is the removal of our sin, the covering of our sin, the blotting out of our sin, and the forgetting of our sin. It is all of that. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, as we approach this text, I want to draw your attention to what it says. And I want to show you the complexity of it. It says here that we are to pray, "And Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive" what? Our debtors. Now, isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, we find here that we are to pray for forgiveness for our sin. But suddenly we realize that our forgiveness is attached to forgiving others. Now, what is this? Does this mean that I cannot be a Christian? I mean, let's say I come to God. I mean, I have committed so many sins against so many people. And now I'm coming to God wanting salvation. Is He saying to me, "You cannot be forgiven of your sin unless you go and forgive everybody else in the same degree"? What is He saying? "Forgive us our debts just as in the same measure as we forgive our debtors." At first glance, it seems so easy until you begin to think about it and realize, well, wait a minute, what on earth could this possibly mean? Certainly, God does not withhold forgiveness to save my soul based on whether or not I've gone and forgiven others, because I can't even begin to forgive others until I have the love of Jesus flowing in and through me. So what on earth is this talking about? Well, to understand what kind of forgiveness this is, "And forgive us our debts," we have to understand that the Bible talks about two kinds of forgiveness. Two kinds of forgiveness. And you have to get this very, very clear in your mind, or you can wander along for years in your Christian life and never have the rest in the Lord that is yours, and never really come to the place of enjoying your walk with God because you have these things all jumbled up in your mind. There's two kinds of forgiveness in the Bible. First of all, there is judicial forgiveness. This is the foundation of our faith. Judicial forgiveness. And that is the forgiveness we receive the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We've talked about this in Hebrews. We've talked about it at great length, but that doesn't mean you have it. Right? I have discovered that people can sit in church year after year after year and hear certain truths taught where I think I'm repeating them far too often. Then I sit down and have a discussion face to face and talk to them about these issues, and they still don't have it. Cannot give an intelligent answer. If I was to say to you right now, what is the difference between judicial forgiveness and the other kind of forgiveness in the Bible, and can you tell me what it is? What's your answer? Oh no, don't point that at me. Give that microphone to somebody else. You see, we can sit year in and year out and not even understand basic issues of the Bible. We're face to face with some major basic issues right here. There are two kinds of forgiveness in the Bible, and the main one is judicial. And you get that. You could also call it justification. You get that the moment you come to Christ. Romans 3:24 describes it this way. It says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I come to God, I say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins, wash me. I'm coming in faith, I'm trusting You to save me from my sins." He wipes out all my sins. All my sins. It's like the young child who comes and looks at a chalkboard and is writing all over it. And then you come up with a good eraser and you erase it all. And the young child stands there and they, well, where did they go? How did you do that? They vanished. Well, how could they vanish? How could you wipe it and it disappears? You see, the child can't understand that. And you can use every term possible to describe it. And in the end, all he knows, it disappeared. Well, you use whatever terms you want to describe it. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, disappears underneath the blood of Jesus. And God sees you as absolutely righteous and justified in His sight, and it's permanent. If you really get it, it's permanent. And thus you have judicial forgiveness. Romans 3:26 says to declare, I say, God makes a declaration, at this time His righteousness, He gives you the righteousness of Jesus, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. All of that speaking of judicial forgiveness, a one-time act of forgiveness. Now, that is what you rest on. You grow in the Christian life. You have good weeks and good years and bad years. You have to rest throughout it all on the fact that in the ultimate sense, when God looks at your life, what He sees first is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has given to you. If it wasn't for that, you could not have a relationship with Him day in and day out and day in and day out. You could not come boldly before the throne of grace, even when you've been involved in sin and mischief. It is that position from judicial forgiveness that allows you, with all your struggles and all your failures, to continue to freely come and go with God. And in your worst of times, come right up to His throne and say, "Here I am, God. I've been gone for 3 months. And you know where I've been. But you've asked me to talk to you about it, and so I'll talk to you about it, and I'll be honest." And God receives you with open arms. Why? Because of judicial forgiveness. But you see, there is another kind of forgiveness. And that is what we could call relational forgiveness. You could also call it practical forgiveness. Now, though your sins have been covered, though they've been covered under the blood of Jesus and they've been dealt with, past, present, and future, in a practical sense, when you sin, it affects your relationship with God. In other words, there is still a practical consequence. You owe God the debt of a consequence. We are to pray, "God, I don't want to see that consequence." What is the consequence if I sin now, even though all my sin has been covered? The consequence, the bottom line consequence, is my fellowship with God suffers. Because God has saved us to the end that we would be holy, not just to save us and forgive our sins, but to the end that we would be holy and rightly represent Him in this world so others can see a fair representation of what God is all about in us. Because let's face it, you may be the only Bible many people ever read, and they read you a lot. Understand? We have Bibles as Christians. Many of them, they just sit on the shelf and gather dust. Let me tell you something. You're a walking, living Bible. And people read you. And God has saved you to be that way. Otherwise, you take your right to heaven. But He has a plan to leave you here for a while so people can read you. And they can find out what it's like to know the true and living God. So God takes it seriously that you walk with Him in a holy way, but also God is not going to move in and join with you in intimate fellowship if you're blatantly crossing over the line and refusing to come back. If you've gotten so deep into sin it doesn't matter anymore, it's now become open rebellion. So you pile them all up, all five of the words, and you refuse to turn back to God. He is going to withdraw His presence and fellowship from you. That's a consequence. You're going to be paying for your sin. Thus, you have relational forgiveness, so that you come into God and you say, even though your sin in general has been forgiven, and that's why you get to go to heaven, you have practically gotten yourself dirty and separated from God. And so you come and pray for forgiveness for that. Why? Not to be saved. No. Not at all to be saved. Not to be saved again. That is why I'm so perplexed why so many people go down the aisle in altar calls that know Jesus. If the altar call is to get saved, what in the world are you doing there if you already know Him? Well, I'm recommitting. Well, that's not what it's all about. It's all about getting saved. Well, maybe I need to get saved again. Get a, you know, double dose or something. I don't know. I've been so bad. People that are constantly showing up in the recommitment line don't understand what we're dealing with here today. If you come to God and ask for forgiveness, it has nothing to do, if you're truly born again, with being saved. That's been settled already in a moment of judicial forgiveness. What you're praying about now is, "God, forgive me. I have committed a sin. Forgive me now because it's affecting my relationship with You." And there's so much in the Bible that describes this kind of forgiveness. And again, so many people don't understand it. And what they will do in their lack of understanding is they'll push it away. They'll push it away in their inability to deal with it and say, "There is no such thing." And there are teachers very popular today who preach heavy grace to the exclusion of this issue. And as a result, the end product is what theologians have always called antinomianism. Antinomian is a weird word, isn't it? Antinomianism. And you end up becoming an antinomian. That is a person who bathes in grace, who just gets stuck on the judicial forgiveness. And it doesn't matter what they do. You find them living in sin. You say, you need to repent of this. You need to go to God and ask for God to forgive you. Turn back to Him. No, it doesn't matter. I'm already forgiven. Past, present, future. Well, then, why are you living in sin like this? Because it doesn't matter, because I'm covered in grace. And God is going to bless me and fellowship with me anyway. Oh, no, He will not. And that's what you need to see. He will not take His Spirit from you in the sense of living and abiding with you forever. Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and He will be with you how long? Forever. If Jesus said forever, guess what? He meant that. Forever. But what happens is the manifestation comes and goes accordingly as how you live in sin or do not live in sin before the Lord. And this whole matter of relational forgiveness comes up. Turn in your Bible, could you, to John 13, the Gospel of John, to chapter 13. This is a classic illustration of this. Now, with the exception of Judas, the other men are all saved that come up to the Last Supper. The problem is, on their way to the Last Supper, coming up the steps into the upper room, they are arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. It is a selfish thing. It is a proud thing. It is a sinful thing. Now, because they're so stuck on who's going to be the greatest and trying to prove to each other which one is the greatest, they come into the door and their feet are all dirty. The custom at that time in that area of the world, and it still is in many places, was to have a servant wash your feet off. Well, here's these guys trying to prove how great they are. They're in a bad place, and they come through the door. Rather than one of them stopping and saying, oh, listen, guys, your feet are all dirty. Allow me the privilege of serving you. Jesus had taught them so much about servanthood. And instead, they all just, chest out, come walking in like macho dudes. Hey, that's my place at the head of the table because I'll be the greatest among you. And they all go right by the water basin and the towel. Well, Jesus watches all this. He's grieved in his heart. But He takes it as an opportunity to teach them a lesson on relational forgiveness. And so He girds Himself, the story, with a towel, and He begins to wash their feet. And He comes around to Peter. And Peter, in classic style, says to him in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Not me, Lord. Mm-mm. No, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus answered and He said, if I do not wash you, you shall have no part with me. And Peter said to Him, well then, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head. I mean, you can just see Him. Lord, just give me a whole bath. Give me a whole bath, Lord, if that's the way it is, because I want to have as much fellowship with You as I can possibly have. Well, Lord, I didn't understand. Just go ahead. And Jesus says, no, you've already had a bath. See? He says it. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. I don't need to give you a bath. I've already given you a bath. Spiritually, you're completely clean. But I want to show you a picture of what's going to happen after I've completely cleansed you. You will walk through the dirt of this world and pick it up on your life in a practical way. And it'll have to be cleansed off. And I'm going to be the one to cleanse that off so that we can have intimate fellowship together. You see? It's a beautiful picture. Now, go to Psalm 51. And you see this in the sense of David. David committed his sin with Bathsheba. Took her and married her, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, took her and married her. When the baby was born, 9 months later, the baby had been born and he was still unrepentant. We know that because God had to send Nathan to him to tell him he was in sin and needed to repent, and he was in big trouble with God. So for nearly a year, he did not repent of his sin. Now, was David a saved man? God called to the throne a man after his own heart. Of course he was a saved man. God promised to send the Messiah through his descendants. Of course he was a saved man. Were his sins forgiven? Yes, based on his faith in the promised Messiah, there was the forgiveness of his sin, like any other saved person. But for 1 year, David was out of fellowship with God. And he comes here now to repent finally to the Lord. This is his prayer of repentance. It says here, Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So a year nearly after his sin and his lack of repentance, he writes this, have mercy upon me, O God, in verse 1. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Was he a saved man? Of course he was. Well, why is he praying this? Because he wants to come back into close fellowship with God. It is relational forgiveness. Look at verse 10. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Why? So I won't walk in sin. And do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What he is saying is this. God, I've been a year without your presence. Don't let it go on anymore. Don't take your presence from me anymore. I can't stand it. How about you? I know you've experienced this. You've gone and lived in sin and thought there would be no debt, no consequence. And yet you find that after time goes by, you haven't felt the presence of God in so long. And people come up to you beaming and smiling and excited about God. And it becomes an irritant to you. And you think, another fanatic, it'll wear off. You know, and all of that is just to excuse yourself for the fact that you know you're living in sin and you know you're grieving God. And it isn't just some dry spell. It is a chastisement spell where he has withdrawn his presence from you. And you know what that's like. And you come back in then to fellowship with God. You come finally to the Lord and you say, Lord, I repent, forgive me. And you're broken before the Lord. And what's the first thing that happens? Your heart begins to warm up. You feel that warmth again in your soul. It's almost like you're baptized by the Spirit of God all over again. I mean, how many mornings have you gotten up and read your Bible and sought God and repented and that's happened to you? I can't tell you how many times I've gone to prayer, come to this part in the prayer, forgive me of my sin, God, and began to be honest with God, and suddenly it's like the wells of living water are flowing again. That's where David is right here. And so he says, look at this, verse 12, restore to me what? The joy of your salvation. Not my salvation. I have that. I want the joy back, Lord. He says in his other psalm that he writes about when he was unrepentant for a year, how bad it was. And he is saying, God, I want the joy back. I want that relational forgiveness. I want the living water to flow again, God. I want your presence, God. Please forgive me now and grant me that intimacy. Turn your Bible, could you, all the way to the other end, to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John. You'll notice here, this is the clearest statement on relational forgiveness you're going to get. And he says here, if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Only Christians can have full joy. Down in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you can't walk in sin and have good fellowship with God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The another is God there. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a different cleansing than you have when you come to Christ. It is a practical daily type cleansing. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so that is what relational forgiveness is all about. You see it with Jesus at the Last Supper. You see it with David as he comes and repents finally for his sin. And you see it described theologically here. And the great thing is when we come to read that we are to pray, forgive us our debts, all of this is bound up within that. So how does this apply practically? And I'll just touch on this as we close here. We've looked at the problem that is here. We've looked at the provision that is here for our sin and the forgiveness that God has. That brings us to the purification. What the Lord is saying is you need time in your life where you sit before God alone and you get honest with God and you talk to God about your sin and realize that He cares and talk to God about your struggles and realize that He cares about your struggles. That's why you start out, as I said, as our Father. You come open and honest with the Lord, and then you start identifying and praying about sins that continue to plague you. Don't give up. There are those sins that go right out the door the day we get saved, right? You understand what I'm saying by that? Some of you were on drugs, you got born again, you've never been on drugs a day since. But there are other sins you have, right? So you continue to pray against those sins. I love the story of when Sir Christopher Wren was demolishing this building because he was going to build a big cathedral in its place, and they had been pounding away on this wall for days and days. This man walks up. He comes up just in time to see the wrecking ball come way back and come down and just smash into that wall, and suddenly this huge wall comes crashing down. The man looked at that and he stood back. He said, "That is incredible! One blow from that ball and the whole wall comes crashing down." Everybody stopped and turned around and said, "What? Where have you been?" He said, "Well, I haven't been here, just got here. But man, are you guys amazing." And they said, no, you have to understand, we have been here for days and days and days and days. And there have been thousands of blows against that wall. That was the blow that brought it down. What I'm saying to you is this: the Lord wants us to have time with Him where we come and we continue to pray about those things that haven't given in yet. And we wait for that final prayer when the wall comes crashing down. And when it does, we rejoice in the Lord. We thank God for it. And then we move on to begin to batter other strongholds that are still there in our life. And that is what praying this prayer is all about. And it becomes in a time of listening to God. Because if you're going to have freedom from your sin, He's the only one that can show you the way out, right? That is why David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, it is so important that we do this, because this is the key to our growth. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13 that he that covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. And so Jesus says, take time to come and to pray about your sin and to be honest with God so that he, as your loving Father, might bring you the victory and the freedom and the refreshment that you need today in your life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time together. Help us, Lord, each one of us, to see how important this petition is for us in a personal way. Help us also to realize, Father, that we are coming to you and that you care about our struggles. You don't condemn us for our struggles. You care. And you're just waiting for us to come that you might give us the power and give us the forgiveness we so desperately need. Draw us, Father. Help us to come more often and to come to you sooner when we're struggling, that we might receive your love and your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.